We're in Genesis chapter 31, and I was thinking about this as I was studying this week, that 20 years have gone by with Jacob there with Laban, working for Laban almost like a slave. He really treated him even a little bit worse than a slave was to be treated according to Deuteronomy. And I was thinking 20 years is a long time. It's easy just to fly through these chapters and not pause to think, that's 20 years. I think of my own life, 20 years ago, where I was and where my station in life was with my kids still living at home and, all that yet to be, where they moved out and got married and had kids and all of that. Or maybe the most drastic 20 years in my life was probably from my early 20s to my early 40s, if I just looked at a slice of 20 years from my life somewhere, because I came to walk with the Lord in my early 20s, and the Lord really changed me, and all that went on in my life, and entering into the ministry, and all that I've done in that 20-year window. It's a lot of time. A lot happens. And Jacob is changed. He's a different guy when he comes out of God's school of hard knocks. He's a different guy. He's not quite where God wants him to be, but neither are we. The Lord's still at work on all of us. But Jacob has changed quite a bit. So we're going to look at this. It's a lot of scripture we're going to look at today because I want to look at the whole story. So let me pray and then we'll begin to read. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to acknowledge that we are handling the very word of God. And Lord, we ask that you would be powerful and mighty through your word, that you would help us to understand it, that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our individual lives, and Lord, that we might grow by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me read to begin with chapter 31 from 1 to 18, and I put in my note, Jacob's escape. It says, "Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, 'Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all of this wealth.' And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you.' So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field, to his flock, and said to them, 'I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my might I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, Here I am. And he said, Lift your eyes now and see, all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us, and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it.' Then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all of his livestock, all of his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan." So a couple of things here that we can look at. One is Jacob begins to see a change in the disposition of Laban. Laban, who once looked very favorable upon him, no longer is looking favorable upon Jacob. Probably some jealousy, because no matter what Laban does, how he tries to manipulate things, because he's a manipulator, he cannot get the blessing to stop flowing to Jacob. And he watches his herd go to Jacob. And so Laban has a problem with that. And Laban's sons have a problem. And you've got to imagine here, 20 years have gone by since Jacob was there with Laban. And in those 20 years, Laban has grown older. And maybe his sons are beginning to think about their own inheritance. And they see it dwindling away, and Jacob seems to be taking everything. And they don't see an inheritance left for them. I was reading an article, and I'll read you a little chunk of it. I found it interesting. And this is by Susan Woolley with Bloomberg, but it was at a Time.com website. And the article was called, 63% of rich kids say they will rely on their inheritance for their retirement. I thought this was interesting. And this is a recent article. This was just written in June of this year. And this is what the article says. It says, at first glance, it may look like a brazen entitlement. 63% of affluent children between ages of 18 and 22 say financial stability in retirement will depend on inheriting money, as in the money their parents spent a lifetime accumulating, or given increasing income inequality inherited themselves. Before you start growling, consider this. That it may be a signal of desperation, not greed. The rise in student debt, increased life expectancy, and many competing priorities for money that are considered the new normal for younger generations have them wondering how they will pay for it all. According to Aaron Levine, head of Merrill Edge, which commissioned a study of 1,000 mass affluent Americans, these young people view inheritance as a sort of safety net. Yes, cue the tiny violins. This is desperation among the mass affluent, who presumably have a leg up on much of the population in terms of education, savings, and job prospects. Then it says, not only are more members of Generation Z are the people that are now late teens, early 20s, not only are there more members of Generation Z betting on an inheritance, but more think it'll come from someone other than their parent. 17% think it could come from friends, compared with 4% of people of all ages. Meanwhile, 17% are betting their grandparents have something in store for them, compared to 6% of everyone polled. 14% of Generation Z members say extended family will shell out some cash, versus 5% overall. That's the same thing that's going on in the story. I labor that a little bit. One, so you're aware of where the young generation is today. You know, they're pretty much figuring you guys are going to give them their money, and they're going to retire off your dime. You know, so sorry, that ain't going to happen. but that's where folks are. But also, this is right in our story. This is what Laban's sons were thinking. They could have been the biblical Generation Z, so to speak, because that's what's going on in the story. They're sitting there thinking, hey, we need Dad's cash if we're going to have a decent life here. And I see Dad's cash going out the window to Jacob. So they kind of are turned in their, the way it says it, Jacob heard the words of Laban's son saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's. And for what was our father's, he's acquired all of his wealth. And they don't like that, right? So Jacob picks up on that. Not only the sons, but Laban's attitude has changed. You see that in verse 2. It says, Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. Something's changed here, right? And Jacob's got an attitude now. So he saw Jacob's wealth grow, his own wealth decrease by the providence of God. And he saw his schemes failing over and over again. He was a schemer, and his schemes failed. God was providentially overruling everything that Laban was up to. He was negatively influenced by the complaints of his sons. That might have turned him away from Jacob somewhat as well. And he might have been concerned himself. The book of Proverbs says in 13:22 that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. There's something held back that you set up. Maybe you're, in our generation, when you say we're going to try to help the grandkids go to school, set up a little account. That's something grandparents do. Maybe Laban also had a heart to do similar and saw that he wasn't really going to have the means by which to do this. So you have the concern of Laban's sons. Laban's attitude has shifted, and Jacob's growth here. And you notice, spiritually, he's grown financially. God has blessed him abundantly, but Jacob is a different guy. In chapter 31, Jacob invokes God 8 times. He hardly mentioned the Lord at all prior. And you see in verse 9, it says, "So God has taken away the livestock from your father," he tells his wives, "and given it to me." Now, he didn't say, "I'm a self-made man. Look how hard I work. Look what I earned for us. I'm a good husband. I'm a good provider." No, he gave all the glory to God. "God has taken these from your father and given them to me. May God be praised." Jacob's a different guy. He's grown since the last time we saw him. And the wives, they have a complaint here, don't they? When he goes and he says, "Well, I had this dream that the angel of God gave me, and now the living God is telling us to go back to my family land, back away from Mesopotamia, back to the promised land. God's directing me in that direction." The wives talk among themselves and they say basically three things. One, "Dad sold us like property." Now, their allegiance is no longer with their dad. You see that in the story moving forward here. And this is to Laban's shame. It's one thing to have daughters that eventually you hand them over to the authority of their husband because they're married. But there's still a respect between father and daughter, right? You don't see that. They're upset with the way dad handled things. He treated us like we were just property. He sold us like property, the girls say. Secondly, they say, "We're like strangers to dad. We're not like family. We don't have any inheritance here. He treats us like we're not even a part of the family. So we're like strangers." And then they say this, and this is my language, not the way it's worded, but that God stole our dowry. In other words, okay, so the price to purchase us as property was 7 years' labor for Leah, 7 years' labor for Rachel. And what they're saying is God should have took that growth, that income that was earned through our husband's labor, and set it aside that we could start our own families. But Dad didn't do that. And they saw that as their money that was really squandered by their own father, who sold his daughters and then just kept all the money for himself. That's the kind of guy Laban was. So he's really turned his wives against himself, right? Is what Laban's done. So secondly here, Rachel's deception. And this is Genesis chapter 31, 19 to 35. So again, a big chunk of scripture, but let's take a look at this. It says, "Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, and that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey and overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.' So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with a sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp, and you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?' Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'Because I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let them live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you.' For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, 'Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of woman is with me.' And he searched, but did not find the household idols. One of the commentators said, this is the third great deceiver in the family, right? Jacob, Laban's a deceiver in the family, and now we have Rachel deceiving her father. Jacob was deceived in receiving Leah instead of Rachel, and really had a swap out took place, and now Rachel deceives her own father. This is quite a family story. So Rachel's crime here, it might be more than this, but I wrote down, she steals, she lies, and she deceives. That's what Rachel's guilty of here. Culturally, some of the commentators think that, and it's not explicitly said so in the scripture, but some of the commentators point to tablets that have been found in Mesopotamia that somehow link the inheritance to the ownership of these idols. And so some people think that somehow Rachel was trying to say, well, this will help me if it ever becomes an argument of who owns what. That's a little bit of a stretch for me. I personally think it's more religious. I think the same Rachel who thought she could get mandrakes to help her conceive a child is the same Rachel who's still infected from growing up in that pagan atmosphere. And I think she still thought that maybe some luck would come her way, but somehow or another that it would have been good for her. Some people try to say, well, she was trying to save her father because she thought, we know you're not going to worship these false idols anymore. I'll take them from you. But the scripture doesn't say really any of that. As a matter of fact, you'll see that this is a thorn in the family all the way till we get to chapter 35. Because when you get to chapter 35, it says in verse 2, and Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. So he knew that was still something that was infecting the family. And later he said, look, I want this stuff out of here. Good daddy, right? That's what daddy does. You know, get this stuff out of here. We need to be clean and whole and worship the true and living God. So Rachel deceives her father, Rachel's crime, and then Laban's accusation. It's kind of tucked away in the translation, but what is really being said here is that Jacob stole the heart of Laban. That's the original language. That's really what it's saying, is that Jacob stole. When it says Jacob stole away, it really means he stole away the heart of Laban, which probably has to do with what Laban wrapped his heart around, which could have been the family. I can understand that. I almost have some empathy with him when he says, like, I wanted to kiss my grandkids. I mean, it might be the last time I ever see them. You know, I don't know that he was really going to throw a party. You know, that might have just been him being deceitful again. But I could certainly understand saying, I'd like to at least give my girls a hug, you know, and kiss my grandkids before you left with them. Because I know you really wanted to go back to your family's land. I understand this. But he stole away the heart of Laban, right? Could be because he left with all the flock and all the camels and all that money as well. That might have been what his heart was wrapped around. But he stole away the heart. And then he says, you robbed me of my proper goodbye, right? You stole my household gods. That was the last one. That's kind of a brazen thing to say, isn't it? You took my gods, which is just ridiculous when you think about it. But yeah, you stole my gods. And Jacob, of course, is completely innocent of this. And that's why Jacob responds the way he does. You know, he's going to get a little flustered in a minute here, and he's going to kind of let Laban have it finally after these 20 years of being patient with all of this. But Jacob thinks he's completely innocent of this. He has no clue that Rachel has done this. So he says, what maybe we would say is like, well, search. You go look, and if you find something, you bring it here before everybody. This is almost like a trial. You know, you go do the investigation, and if you find something, you bring it here. And whoever took it, we'll put them to death. How's that? Let's do that. He doesn't know Rachel's the one that did this, right? So it's really God, in his benevolence, protecting Rachel providentially, even though Rachel's using deception and saying, you know, it's my time of the month. Dad, I can't get up. I mean, that's really something when you read the story, right? So Laban's threat, and this made me pause for a moment. I'll talk about this a little bit. But Laban just can't help himself. Now think about this. God comes to Laban and says, look, you watch it. I know you're hot-headed, you're angry, you're heading off to go get Jacob, which means he probably meant ill for Jacob. And God intervenes and says, don't you say good or bad about him. That's the living God. I mean, that's something to fear, right? God Almighty tells you that. But Laban can't help himself. In verse 29, he has to say, it is in my power to do you harm. That is a threat. That is. Have you ever been threatened by somebody? I get threatened all the time in my day job. Not physically, legally. I get threatened all the time, you know. And I found in my own experience, I don't know if this is true for everybody, but in my own experience, people that really are going to do something don't threaten you. They just do it. So, you know, if I get a call, I deal with attorneys all the time. So if I get a call from an attorney, I'm like, oh, Mrs. So-and-so got an attorney. You know, I usually don't hear Mrs. So-and-so saying, I'm going to get my attorney because Mrs. So-and-so probably didn't even have an attorney, a family attorney. But that's what they always say, you know. You always give them the response, well, make sure they spell my name correctly. You know, here's my card, you know. Because it's an idle threat. Laban's a bully. And he has to say that. And remember now, it's not just, you know, old Laban there. He brought all the men probably in the clan. I mean, he's rounded up a posse. And so, I mean, this is intimidating. I'm sure Jacob was unnerved by that. But he comes and he says, I can do you harm. I could really hurt you. Now, did he mean physically? Maybe. Or maybe he meant he could bring a legal charge. Everybody was there. They could convene a court right there with all the family, most of them on Laban's side. Maybe he meant, you know, you stole away. This is wrong. I could bring up charges before the family right here, right now. I could do you harm. Whatever it was that he meant, he was definitely threatening. Interesting, one of the commentators said, you know, one, if God has spoken like he spoke to Laban and said you're not to do anything to him, where's his power? Where's his power? You know, we brought this up on Thursday, we were studying, but one of my favorite back and forth conversations in the scripture is where the Lord Jesus is on trial with Pilate. And it's like, I remember the first couple of times I studied that when I first became a Christian, I thought, it starts out where Pilate has Jesus on trial. And by the time they're done, you're like, wait a minute, Jesus has Pilate on trial. It's an amazing exchange. But Pilate tried to pull the bully thing, right? He did, just like Laban. And this is what he says. Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? You know, I think he said it like that. Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Don't you know who I am, Jesus? And Jesus, being the Lord of life, God the Son, says, well, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. You know me, power, Pilate. Yeah, that's the Lord of life. Laban really didn't have the power. God had already told him he wasn't to touch Jacob. Jacob's mine. You don't touch him, right? You lay off. You don't say anything good or bad, which makes me think maybe that was a legal thing. But you hands off. He's mine, right? The early church, and if you haven't been threatened in your life, it's an ugly thing. It really is. But the early church was threatened. They were preaching Jesus Christ dying for sinners and rising again from the dead, a resurrected Christ, and a need to turn in repentance and faith and embrace Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. They didn't like that. The established religion didn't like that. And they took them in, and I always put it this way, I always get puzzled looks, but this is what they did. They brought them in, they intimidated them, and then they said, Jesus, the name Jesus, is against the law. They outlawed the name Jesus. You cannot teach in the name of Jesus any longer. That's been outlawed. And of course, they're like, well, we understand the threats. And then with other threats, they threaten them and then they let them go. Well, what does the church do when that happens? They go, boy, we better stop teaching in the name of Jesus. They're going to really beat us up or something. It's going to be bad. No. They go in chapter 4 of Acts and they go to prayer. And when they go to prayer, in verse 29 of Acts 4, it says, now look. He says, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. They didn't take a stand against the establishment. They went right to prayer. They didn't say, hey, we're going to talk boldly anyway. No, they turn to the Lord and they say, look at the threats. They're really threatening you and your commitment for us to preach Jesus crucified and risen. And so look at their threats. They're threatening your message. And grant to us that we would have a boldness of speech. Right? Isn't that the way to do it? Lord, please pour out your spirit in a fresh wave that we would just go out of this place completely under the control of the Spirit to go boldly proclaim Jesus. It says in verse 31 of that chapter, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That's a powerful church. Prayed up, ready to go hit the streets with the message of Jesus Christ to a world, right? Candlish, one of my favorite commentaries, says this. He says, Laban has unconsciously dropped the mask. He had been bent on mischief. But as he says, the God of your father spake unto me. The God of your father? For Laban will not own and worship him as his God, although he is constrained to stand in awe and obey. It is not true faith, but slavish dread that stays his hand. Isn't that true? So, I mean, he had an episode with the living God, and it's only really dread that makes him really kind of back off. But we can see his real unmasked self when he says, I could do you harm, right? But your God told me not to. I was reading an article, and I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but I found it really interesting because this is exactly what Jacob does. So if you're a note taker, if you ever have to deal with people that are bullies, and I deal with them all the time, there were 6 really good steps, but I just want to read you one of them. This is in Psychology Today in an article entitled, this is by Preston Knee. The article is called, How to successfully deal with aggressive, intimidating, and controlling people. Right? Aggressive, intimidating, and controlling people. How do you deal with those people? Because we have to deal with them, you know? So one of the points they had, point number 5, was this, and it's really true. Put the spotlight on them and reclaim your power. Because intimidators will just get up in your face and intimidate you and tell you this and tell you that. And this is what it goes on to say under that heading. To put the spotlight on them, reclaim your power. It says this, a common pattern with aggressive, intimidating, and controlling people is that they like to place attention on you to make you feel uncomfortable or inadequate. Typically, they're quick to point out there's something not right with you or the way you did things. The focus is consistently on what's wrong instead of how can we solve this problem, this issue. This type of communication is often intended to dominate and manipulate rather than to sincerely take care of the issues. If you react by being on the defensive, you simply fall into the trap of being scrutinized, thereby giving the aggressor more power while she or he picks on you with impunity. A simple and powerful way to change this dynamic is to put the spotlight back on the difficult person. And the easiest way to do this is to ask questions. Now, there's biblical wisdom in that. I don't know this guy, Preston Knee, if he's a believer or not. But that is exactly what Jacob does. So when you get to chapter 31, verse 36, listen to the questions. He's got an intimidator. He's got angry Laban. He's jumping up charges on him. And, you know, you stole away. You didn't let me give a good goodbye. You stole my household gods. And so this is Jacob. He's a little angry. But when you get to verse 36, it says, then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, question, what is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? He starts with 3 questions. He puts it right back on Laban. Answer those 3, would you please? What's my sin? Did you find anything when you did your search? Puts it right back on Laban, right? So pretty wise to turn it around here. So he says, well, set it here. Did you find something? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren that they may judge between us both. Right? Let's get it out. Put the stuff on the ground. Let's deal with this. Oh, what? You didn't find anything? Now, that's only by the grace of God, right? Working through the sin of Rachel, believe it or not, providentially over that, not causing it. But says here, now he kind of loses it a little bit. But he's speaking truth. In verse 38, he says, obviously, he didn't set anything out there because there was nothing to set. So in verse 38, he says, these 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. I just looked at that. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Now that's at the end there. He says, let me tell you, you're talking about God talked to you last night? Let me tell you what he was really doing. He was rebuking you. Because all these years that I quietly labored away for 20 years for you, and I didn't do what was wrong, and God had me in the woodshed, sort of school of hard knocks. He was growing me. He was teaching me. But he knows the living God now. And he knows it's only because of the living God that he has his wealth, that he has anything when he left Laban. And he knows that the living God had rebuked Laban the day before. He lets them go. What do they say, with both barrels? That's sort of a both barrels kind of response, isn't it? Somebody wrote, this was a public declaration of personal innocence and a rebuke against Laban for his current pursuit and his past dishonesty. It's all on the table. And then lastly, Mizpah, right? There's a word you hear all the time, Mizpah. So verses 43 to 55 says, and Laban answered and said to Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters, or to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore its name was called Galeed. Also Mizpah. Because he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, here is this heap, and here is this pillar, which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning Laban arose, kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. There's a lot going on there. A couple bizarre names here, right, that are used. What the scripture is trying to show us is that as God takes Jacob and his wives and his sons, and he's renamed Israel. We're going to see that reaffirmed again in the next chapter when he wrestles with God. So now Israel, who will be a nation, is separated from Laban. And they're two distinct people. When you go back to verse 20, I don't know if you caught this, but it says, and Jacob stole away unknown to Laban the Syrian. That's the first time you really see him labeled. He's labeled that way twice in the chapter, Laban the Syrian. So Israel was separated from Laban the Syrian. These are two distinct peoples. And that's why it kind of, you know, it's hard to maybe pick up on it, but that's why this heap of stones is called two different things. Because Laban calls it Jagar Sahadutha, which is Aramaic, which means heap of witness. And Jacob says, no, 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 no. He says, no, I'm going to call it Galeed, which is Hebrew for heap of witness. It's the same thing. Jacob says, no, I will call it by the Hebrew name. You call it by your language. They're a separated people, right? God's separating Jacob unto himself as he goes back to the promised land. And there's two different oaths going on here as they make covenant. Here we have Laban, who speaks of the God of Abraham, Nahor, and the God of their father. Now he's looking at Abraham backwards, back to his father, back in Mesopotamia, to whatever gods they served before God called Abraham. That's who he's linking them to. So Abraham had that background when he was Abram, right? There were moon worshippers in Mesopotamia. And so Laban here links him there, whereas Jacob, and as a matter of fact, it doesn't come across in the English, but it's all plurals. He's really saying the gods of Abraham, the gods of Nahor, and the gods of their father bring the gods' blessings, you know, on this and watch over. May the gods watch over all of this. That's in the original language. Whereas Jacob says, no, it's the singular, true, and living God, the fear of my father Isaac. He takes Abraham and goes down the other direction, down to the promised son Isaac. And he goes, no, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and now he's the God of Jacob. He's the God of Jacob as well. So a lot going on there, but these are two distinct people that need to separate. And that happens from time to time where we have relations or friendships, and at some point, you know, we just need to part company. We just need to part company. As a matter of fact, Arthur Pink, the old commentator from, I guess, the 1800s, he said there's a pattern here that, you know, it's not a perfect laying out of the fleece to discern the will of God, but there's a couple things you can see in the story as Jacob decides he's going to leave. Now, God never told him to leave under the cloak of darkness. I don't know that that was really what he should have done. But he did have a few indicators. One, the people kind of turned against him. Laban and Laban's sons were really turned against him. And he saw that. He had a desire to go. And then he got confirmation from his wives. He brought that up to his wives and said, hey, God's telling me to do this, and here's the plan. And they said, you know what? Wherever you go, we're with you. You do what God said to do. We follow you. We're in on this. We're agreed. That's a different situation in the family than we saw in prior chapters, where it looked like the wives were running the whole show, right? Remember the audacity of Leah? Hey, I bought you for the night. Come on to my tent. That was Leah. Now you see Jacob's grown over these 20 years. He's leading the family and the wives follow him. So you see that maybe is some discernment that, you know, maybe the workplace, the people are kind of against you. It's not the environment it used to be. You feel like you want to leave. You get confirmation from your family. But then the Word of God, the clear Word of God to Jacob. And God doesn't speak audibly to us, but we have the Word of God. You ever been in a passage of Scripture and it's almost like God just like threw a spotlight on it, and it's just like, you know, this speaks exactly to my situation right now. I really sense a confirmation from God that it's time to move on. And you change jobs, you know. You move. The pastors do that when they decide to leave a church sometimes. There's churches that follow you. They turn against the pastor. I've seen that. And the pastor says, you know, it's time for us to part company. And somebody else needs to come in here and maybe bring a healing to this congregation. But I can tell it's not going to be me. And the pastor's moved on. I've had friends that have done that through those kind of discerning ways, right? So not only did they call up all these two different names, but then we get the word Mizpah, which literally means watch. It could mean watchtower, but this heap of stones, it's to watch. It's a watchtower between you and me. It's interesting. I mean, if you've ever seen Mizpah jewelry, if I describe it, if you don't, you've never heard it called that, you'll know what I'm talking about. But it might look like one piece of jewelry and it's got two hearts in it, but it's kind of jagged and you can separate it. But when you put them together, it makes one round thing. That's Mizpah jewelry. And people give it as a gift. Like, you know, you may God watch over you and I as we depart from each other. And you give it to your friend because they're moving to California. But when I look at this, I'll remember you. And when we get together, you know, we'll put our necklaces together. That's Mizpah jewelry, which is sweet. But that is not the language that's going on here. This isn't, they can't hardly wait to get back together to put their little necklaces together. No, this is more of, may the fear of God Almighty come down on your head if you cross this thing to come do me harm. And by the way, I see you're taking my daughters with you. If you do them wrong, God watches. God will get you. That's really what the Mizpah is here. Is that they're saying, you know, this pillar is a testimony. It's there to remind us. If I ever was going to come after you, I'd walk by and see that stone and go, well, that's right. We promised each other before the living God by covenant that we wouldn't do that. That's what's really going on with this Mizpah here. I'll close with, I thought this was pretty good, from Holman, Old Testament commentary. And it's talking about the song that we sing sometimes, Trust and Obey. And it says, Daniel B. Towner was singing in Brockton, Massachusetts at a Moody crusade. During a testimony service, he heard a young man say, I'm not quite sure, but I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey. Towner jotted down the words and sent them to his friend John Samus, who wrote the chorus first and then added the five verses. Towner wrote the tune, and the hymn, Trust and Obey, was published in 1887. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief, nor a loss, not a frown, nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. The testimony of that young man describes Jacob throughout this chapter. I'm not quite sure, but I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey. God does not ask us to be calm and victorious in all of our problems of life. He only asks us to trust Him. And like Jacob, many of us are slow to learn this important lesson. Trusting God sometimes comes through the difficulty of circumstances, personal illness, emotional or social struggles, or relationships with other people. Certainly for Jacob, his 20-year conflict with Laban had driven him into the arms of God. That's a great statement. 20 years with Laban had driven him, not mad, had driven him into the arms of God. And you look back at your own life and think of the circumstance. I can think of mine. I won't get into it. Don't have time. But the things that God used in my life to drive me to Christ, to drive you to Christ, right? And that's what we see in the life of Jacob here. Well, let me close with prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You to know that You work everything to the good for those that love You, who are the called. And so, Lord, we believe that. You providentially rule over every molecule in this universe. And, Lord, we have relief and we have comfort because of that. Because You're a God who cares and You're for us and not against us, Lord. So help us to walk in that confidence. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.